of those. But that doesn't really answer the question, because there's nations within nations. I mean, even within America, we have the Navajo Nation, which is a distinct culture. They're American citizens, but really a separate nation. The Cherokee Nation, others like that. We have the Amish, who are kind of a people to themselves within us. And so what missiologists, people who study missions, they talk about people groups as nations. And if we count people groups, that is a group of people that is distinguished as an entity, you know, by language, geography, culture, whatever, there's more like, well, they say between 10,000 and 24,000 different nations in the world. It's an amazing number. 10,000, that's a pretty wide range there, 10,000 to 24,000 different nations. Some of them are very small tribes that have their own language and live secluded. Some of them are larger groups within nations, but that's quite a few. But here's a sobering fact. Most of these nations, in fact, to one degree, all of these nations are in rebellion against the God who made them. That's a sobering fact. All of these nations, to one degree or another. Well, look at China. They bulldoze church buildings down, remove the crosses from them. They throw their pastors into prison. Pastors in China consider prison their seminary. They just assume they're going to get thrown into prison. That's where they'll grow in the Lord. Belarus, we've been praying for one of our men that we support in Belarus, where there's awful oppression of Christians there. People are terrified by the government there. Try sharing Christ in Saudi Arabia. See how far you get. Try just giving a New Testament to someone and getting caught by the authorities in Saudi Arabia. How about in Canada, our neighbor to the north? They jailed a pastor, fenced off his church with 200 armed police preventing people from coming in. In America, not that far behind. It's considered hate sometimes to simply speak what the Word of God says about certain issues. So here's the question. Why do the nations rage against God? Well, we're going to try and figure that out by looking at Psalm 2 this morning. Let's bow in prayer, ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for bringing us to Christ, those of us who are believers. But Lord, we are so disturbed by the way the world is. We ask, Father in heaven, you'll give us a perspective on that and a challenge, Father, as well, to know that you are in control and that we can be on your side. So Lord, speak to us through the word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 1 and 2 are a pair. They're an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is an individual psalm. It's about us as individuals making our choice for God. Psalm 2 is a national psalm. It's about nations turning to God. But there's an individual application as well, of course. Psalm 2 is also a messianic psalm. What we mean by that is this psalm gives distinct prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. 900 years before he actually came, this psalm predicts and tells us and declares about Jesus coming. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles and the early Christians are suffering persecution and they gather together for prayer, they quote the beginning of this psalm saying, Lord, this is what is happening now. Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders are all against you. They're fulfilling Psalm chapter 2. So yes, it's a messianic psalm. Now, David wrote this psalm. It doesn't say that here, but it does tell us that in the New Testament. David wrote this psalm, and so this psalm does apply to King David when he wrote it, but it applies more fully and completely to Christ, and we'll see that as we go along. So let's take a look. Beginning of verses 1 through 3, we see man's rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. The pretensions of the nations. Isn't it kind of depressing and discouraging to listen to the news? To read on the internet what's going on in the world? And we see that not just as people against people, we see it as people against God and his holy ways. Mankind is divided into nations and peoples by language, geography, culture, physical characteristics, but also by their stance toward God. Some nations are more in rebellion than others. Some are closer to God than others. But let's take a look at what it says here. First, look at their deliberation. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The word rage is a Hebrew word that simply means unrest. Would you agree there's a lot of unrest in the world today? A lot of unrest in our own nation. Why are the nations in this unrest, rebellion, upheavals? And it says they plot in vain. Now that word plot, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 1, where it talks about the godly person, says that on the law of God, the godly person meditates day and night. Same word that's used for plot here. The Hebrew word simply means to engage your mind in a certain direction. The godly person, we engage our mind in the word of God. The nations are engaging their minds in plotting against God, in rebelling against him. And that's pretty sad. But it says they engage their mind, they make these plots in vain. It's empty. Their plans are doomed to failure. All the plots that these nations make against God. The Germans are going to have a 1,000-year Reich under Hitler. How did that work out? After millions and millions dead of failure. The communists promise a workers' paradise. How has that worked out in nation after nation? All the nations united together against the Lord. That is their plot. But look at their determination, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, you know, in any project, if you can get people to work together, you can do an awful lot, right? You know, united we stand, divided we fall. But that works for evil plans as well as for good plans. If you can get people united and working together, you can accomplish a lot. So in this case, they're saying, let's all unite together against the Lord. We can beat him. We can do this together. We're all in this together against God. Let's unite together. You know, they tried that at the Tower of Babel. Again, how did that work out? Not so well, did it? They talk about one world religion. We can have one world religion. You know, we all just talk about God and with different names, but really the religions are all the same. It's like the old blind man with the elephant story. You know, you have these blind men come up to an elephant, and one of them feels the tusk and says the elephant is a spear. Another one feels his trunk and says, oh, no, the elephant's like a rope or a hose. Another one feels his side, says, no, the elephant's like a wall and onward. And it's all the same God. That's the way religions are. We just get a different part of God. God's not an elephant, okay? First of all, elephant doesn't care what you think about him. Secondly, the elephant can't tell you what he's doing. Well, God does care what you say about him, and God can tell you and has told us who he is. He has spoken the correct falsehoods. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What's the point of the first commandment if all religions worship the same God? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the reason there is a first commandment. So yeah, all the nations can try and have one world religion, but there's only one that is true, and that is the true and living God, the God who created the world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God who is sending Jesus again. But they're uniting together, gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. I've got to tell you some Hebrew and Greek here. I hope you don't mind. The Hebrew word there is Mashiach, Messiah, against the Lord and against his Messiah. The Greek translation of that is Christos, Christ, against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, that applies to David because David was the Lord's anointed. God chose David to be king over Israel. He sent his prophet Samuel. Samuel anointed him with oil to be God's chosen king. So that does refer to David, but guess who it ultimately refers to? Can I get a guess? That's Jesus, right? The anointed. Now, in David's day, the pagan nations were rebelling against him, God's chosen king of Israel. But in our day, the nations are raging against the Lord and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that individuals in wicked nations can't be saved. Obviously, they can. In the Old Testament, Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite. She got saved. Ruth was a Moabite. She got saved. Naaman the Syrian, he got saved. What we're saying is that nations generally are rebellious and wicked, and this psalm reminds us that. Now, I love America. I hope you do too. I think we ought to pledge allegiance to the flag and be faithful to our country. But let's face it, our nation is in rebellion against God. And it always has been to one degree or another. There's always been wickedness in our nation. And we are painfully and sorrowfully aware of the increasing hostility toward God in our beloved nation. That ought to concern us. Their determination. Their direction, verse 3. Here's the nation's rebellion. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what the pagan godless nations are saying, let's get rid of all the restrictions that God has on us. The word bonds is the Hebrew word that means like an animal restraint. Usually it goes along with a yoke. We might think of a leash or a harness, something like that. And the cords are simply ropes. And you may have some animals, whether you have a small farm or pets, and you try to restrain them. And they're saying, well, God has these restraints on us. We got to break away from these restraints of God. That's the bonds and cords of truth. God expects us to believe certain things. His existence, his nature, his creation, his providence, redemption in Christ. They're saying, let's break away from that. We don't want to believe all those things. We don't want to be held to that. Think of the controversy over the Ten Commandments. They don't like them to be posted. You know, their real objection, their original objection, is against the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not use my name in vain. Honor my day. At first, they'll say, you know, the last commandments, you know, murder, stealing, yeah, that's okay. But we don't like those ones about God. But, you know, if you get rid of the first four, what generally happens to the last six as well? That's the foundation for it. They want to break away from those things, the bonds and cords of truth, the bonds and cords of morality, all those inconvenient commandments against sexual immorality, murder, theft, lying. Let's break away from those bonds. And the bonds and cords of God's sovereignty. God has put limits on your life that you cannot break no matter how hard you try. For instance, you were born either as a male or a female. Okay, you either have XX chromosomes or XY chromosomes. You can do all the surgeries you want, take all the drugs you want, dress whatever way you want. You cannot break that. Every cell in your body is screaming that you are what God made you. But people are trying to break away from that. Let us break that away. We don't want to be held by this thing that God has imposed on us by making my body that way. Death and judgment. You know, there are people who are seriously trying to, through science, make us immortal. This is not a joke. This is not sci-fi. This is reality. There's a fellow, I'm trying to think of his name. I think he's Ukrainian or Russian. He's got this plan. It's called Global Futures 2045. Oh, yeah. His name is Dmitry Iskov. I wrote it down here. His idea is we're going to get the consciousness and the mind of a person and put it into a supercomputer. And the supercomputer can live forever, right? Serious about this. By 2045, he plans immortality through technology, by transferring the human mind and consciousness into a robot body. Is that absurd or what? Is that going to work? God said we have to die. We're going to break away from that. We're not going to let God tell us we're going to die. But God says, oh, no, you're not. Because the Bible says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Throughout history, so many have tried to break the bonds. Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor, after Rome had converted to Christianity, he tried to undo all the work of the previous emperors who had tried to bring Rome more Christian. He even tried to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in order to defy the prophecies of Christ. Didn't work. Failed miserably. The French Revolution, unlike the American Revolution, was based on an anti-God, anti-church premise. The American Revolution, there was a lot of the Bible, a lot of the Word of God in it. The French Revolution was consciously, deliberately anti-church, anti-Christian. They even said, we got to change the seven-day week because that's in the Bible. We'll make a 10-day week instead. Try and get people to put up with waiting that many days for a weekend, see how that works. So it didn't work at all. So that failed miserably, and we know what happened in the French Revolution. Voltaire, I'm not just picking on the French today. These just came to my mind. Voltaire worked for and expected the demise of Christianity in the Bible, but not long after his death, the house where he lived in Geneva was storing Bibles, and the printing press and paper in France were used to print Bibles. Sartre, another Frenchman, sorry, French people. Sartre said, God is dead. Guess what God said? Sartre is dead. Didn't work for him. The Antichrist, the ultimate rebellion. You know how that's going to end. And how about Western culture? Is Western culture immortal? Going to last forever? That includes America. No, it is not. Well, I'm anticipating the next verses. So that's man's rebellion. Let's talk about God's reaction, verses 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We see the rebels rebuked in verses 4 and 5. It says, the Lord will laugh. Now, that's a severe and complete rebuke. Now, there's different kinds of laughter. There's laughter of amusement, but there's also the laughter of the incredulous, and that's what we're talking about here, the absurd. It's like there's this nasty, unruly child in gym class, and he's slapping the other kids, and he's doing bad things and pulling down his pants in front of people, whatever. And the gym teacher, and gym teachers are generally pretty buff, right? The gym teacher says, you cut that out right now. You can't do that. The teacher and the little kid says, I'm going to come and beat you up, gym teacher. Ha! Ha! A laugh of scorn. Pull those pants up and get to the principal's office, you know? I'm not going to let him do that anymore. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs at these pretensions. Oh, we're going to have a 1,000-year Reich. Ha! Oh, we're going to put our minds in the robots. Ha! Oh, we're going to change our genders. Ha! You can't do that. That's absurd. This is the complete and utter rebuke. The Lord sits in heaven. He's not caught up and limited by the goings-on down here. Now, we get emotionally, myself included, swept away by the news. We get upset. We say, oh, what are we going to do? And how's this going to end up? God is above all that. He is transcendent. He's above those things. God has not moved one iota from his position as sovereign king of the universe by the things that go on here. In fact, it says here, the Lord holds him in derision. And I want you in your Bibles to look at that word Lord in verse 4. You see that? Now, I want you to look back at verse 2 and look at the word Lord. You see a difference? The word Lord in verse 2 is all capitals. You notice that? The word Lord in verse 4 is capitalized, but then small letters. What that is the first one, when it's all capitals, that's the sacred holy name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And the word Lord, when it's not all capitals, is simply the word for Lord or master. So it's saying the master, the sovereign, the ruler holds them in derision. It's emphasizing the fact that he is in charge. So he's not amused with man's rebellion. He is furious. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God is furious. He created us, gave us the gift of life, pours out his goodness, causes his sun to rise in the evil and the good, his rain to come in the righteous and the unrighteous. He graciously and patiently invites us to come to him through Jesus for eternal life. And we spit in his face? The question is not, well, how can God be so angry? The question is, how can he put up with us for so long? How can he be so patient? How can he not strike down all of mankind immediately? That's the real question. The answer, of course, is the grace of God. Now, we make excuses for ourselves and one another. Well, that person had a bad childhood, so that justifies, that explains why they act that way. Or, you know, alcoholism runs in his family, so that's why he drinks and beats his wife. You know, let me ask you a question. Are those excuses going to fly on Judgment Day? There is a day coming when every single one of us will stand before God and answer for what we have done. And there's this man that beat his wife and didn't feed his kids properly because he was a drunkard. And he's going to stand before God. He's going to say, you know what? I had a genetic predisposition, so we're not going to count that. Right, God? No. There are people with genetic predispositions that don't become drunkards. There are people that got beat by their father that don't beat their kids and wife. It's a choice we make. And we're going to be judged, so we make excuses. We don't need excuses. We need to be forgiven. And that's what comes through Jesus Christ, trusting his finished work on the cross. We see the rebels replaced, verses 6 through 9. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, in David's day, David was being set as the king of Israel, God's chosen people, in Jerusalem. But now, we need to figure out who's saying what here. Who is speaking in verse 6? As for me, who's me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's pretty obvious, right? That's God speaking. But then we come to verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's David speaking, right? So there's a switch there in who's speaking. But then David starts quoting. So God speaks, David speaks, and tells what God just said. Okay, you got all that now? God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession, you'll break them in pieces, etc. So David is God's king. Zion is God's holy hill in Jerusalem. And here is David, the anointed one, saying, "The Lord said to me," and then he quotes what the Lord said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He was God's chosen representative as king over Israel. There's a question for you. You know, we don't have kings here in America, but in the places that do have kings, how does someone become a king? What's the normal way? You do it by getting born to a king, right? You're the son of a king, and then when your father dies, you become the king. That's what David is saying here. God said to me, "You're my son." Just like the son of an earthly king becomes the next king, you are my son in that respect, and I am making you the king over Israel. So he is pointing him as the king. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations." So he promised victory over all the anti-God nations around him. Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians. But God says, "But David, you have to ask. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations." It's not going to be automatic. And the Bible does say, "You have not because you ask not." Yes, God gives us promises. We need to claim them. It says, "Ask of me, give you the nations. Then you shall break them with a rod of iron." He's telling David here, "You are going to be victorious. I'm going to give you strength and power through me to be victorious." Now, interesting. There's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done before Christ was born called the Septuagint. And it translates this, "You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron." Because interesting, the Hebrew word for smash in pieces is very similar to the word for shepherd. But then we come to Revelation 19, which refers back to Psalm 2, and says, "He will rule them with a rod of iron." So I think we need to put both these together. He will defeat the nations, but he will also rule over them. He doesn't defeat them to destroy them. He defeats them to rule them, to conquer them, to take over them. And that's what David did, and that's what our Lord Jesus is doing as well. Now this goes along with what we call in the Bible the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David. There's a point in David's reign as king when he realized, "You know, I built this nice, beautiful palace for myself, this nice house, and here the worship of God is taking place in a tent. We got this tent set up, a tabernacle. I mean, that's how God told us to do it, but he really deserves something better than a tent." People who've been camping this summer agree with that through all the rain, right? So he needs something better than a tent. So David says, "I'm going to build a nice building for you." And God comes back to him and says, "David, nice thought, but that's not my calling for you. Your son's going to do that. But I'll tell you what, David, you wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your dynasty last forever." Now, kings try to make that happen. They hope that their son and their grandson, etc., will continue to be kings. And in human affairs, that does not usually last very long. A few generations and the dynasty changes. But God says to David, "I'm going to make your dynasty last forever. The son who comes after you is going to reign forever." Now, how was that fulfilled? Is there a son of David somewhere who is reigning over the throne of Israel? Remember what the angel said to Mary? He says, "You're going to give birth to a son. He shall sit on the throne of his father David, and of this reign there shall be no end." Jesus, descended from David, son of David, is the fulfillment of that. So yes, absolutely, this is a messianic psalm. It goes beyond David. In fact, this statement about, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee," this is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. It's quoted, first of all, in Acts 13:33. Paul is preaching and says, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul is preaching and said, "The resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in the second psalm when God said, 'You are my son, this day I have begotten you.'" His deity over the angels, Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Referring to Jesus. Hebrews 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Jesus raised from the dead, greater than the angels, our great high priest and savior, prophesied by this verse, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So David was God's son by calling to be king. Christ is God's son by nature. That is why he's called the only begotten, the one and only son of God. David was given victory and control over some of the nations around him for a time. Our Lord Jesus will rule over all nations for all eternity. So as much as this psalm refers to David, it is fulfilled completely in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, back to the psalmist speaking with words of wisdom for earth's rulers, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, because you're in this rebellion, and because it's not going to end well for you, Jesus is going to come. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The prescription for blessing. Verse 10, basically, we could say that it means smarten up, okay? You're raging, you're plotting, you've got all these ideas, you better smarten up. And then he tells them what to do. He says to them, first of all, you need to render service. He says, serve the Lord with fear. Submit to him. Jesus is not only Savior, he is Lord. And let your mind comprehend what that means, that he is your Lord. That means he is in charge. He is in charge of who you marry. He's in charge of what you do today. He's in charge of what job you have. He's in charge of your health. He's in charge of all those things. We need to submit to him. Make Christ the Lord of your life. Obey his commands and do his holy will in all things. Now, I was privileged to be called to be a pastor, to serve God full time. Now, do you think I started serving God when I first became a pastor and I stopped serving God when I retired? Is that the way it's supposed to be? I think calling it full-time service maybe is a misnomer, because isn't every believer called to full-time service? Absolutely. People ask me, how do you like being retired? I say, I like doing what I did when I did it, and I like doing what I'm doing now because I'm still serving the Lord different ways. And I'm glad not to go to all the meetings. Sorry, guys. The meetings were fine. They were good. Everyone behaved. But I'm glad not to go to them anymore. Pastor Andrew, it's all yours. Okay? I'm still serving the Lord. Who's going to stop? And the fact that you're not called to be a pastor or missionary does not mean you are not called to full-time service. Amen? We are all to be serving the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear? How'd that get in there? I thought there was joy in serving Jesus. Well, there really is. But you know what? Those two are not mutually exclusive. I enjoy mountain biking. I started mountain biking in my 60s. Not smart, I suppose you might say. I enjoy it, but I have a healthy fear of what could happen to me when I'm mountain biking. I do not go downhill with the reckless abandon of my grandsons, okay? They just tear right down. I use my brakes judiciously. I have a healthy fear. I say, ooh, you know, if I fell down there, they'd have to pick up the pieces. You know, there's a little drop-off there. If I go over the handlebars, you know, I'm, you know, 71-year-old bones aren't the same as 15-year-old bones. So I have a healthy fear, but honestly, the fear is part of the fun of it, if you know what I mean. It's the exhilaration, knowing you're living on the edge. I know, I'm a guy, we do dumb things, but the fear is part of it. You know, there are risks involved, and the risks are exhilarating. Let me tell you, serving God comes with risks. Serving God comes with risks. You need to be afraid of doing it wrong, having the wrong motives or the wrong methods. You need to be afraid of moral failure. You need to be afraid of quitting. Serving the Lord is not for sissies, nor is it for the overconfident and the careless. Serve the Lord with fear, not mutually exclusive. Okay, first we're to render service. Secondly, he challenges us to rejoice, and rejoice with trembling. Ah, there's another one. Don't those two contradict? Rejoice with trembling? Well, again, those two are not mutually exclusive. The deepest joy may come with a healthy fear we mentioned. Think of how you rejoice at your good fortune after a close call. I think I told you before, one time, at the beginning of winter, I was coming north on Route 30, and a little bit of snow on the ground, and I was on a straight stretch down there by Mayfield, and all of a sudden, the pickup truck in the other lane slips on the snow and swerves and starts coming head-on toward me. Okay, this is a split second. I just go, in his lane, back in my lane. I thought, I almost just died. I almost just died. A head-on collision going 55, whatever. A head-on collision with that pickup truck, I'd be dead. Did that really just happen? Yeah, it really did just happen. I wonder what that guy is thinking. You know, that was a close call. I rejoiced with trembling because that was a close call. But I rejoiced that in God's sovereignty, he got me through that. You know, it's the same with salvation. The Bible says, 1 Peter 4:18, we are scarcely saved. Look it up, 1 Peter 4:18. We are scarcely saved. That does not mean our salvation is tentative. What it means is, before I got saved, I was always just one heartbeat away from eternal hell. Before I got saved, I was one heartbeat, one accident from eternal hell. It was that close. Now, I know in God's sovereignty, he had it all planned out and everything, but I don't know that. I don't live in God's head. I live in my head. And that I was that car going down the road, ready to head on, meet with my death. But God saved me. I was scarcely saved. I rejoice with trembling. What if I hadn't been given that Bible for a graduation gift? What if I hadn't read it? What if I hadn't gone to that youth meeting that night in August 1967? What if I had mocked the preacher in the movie instead of responded? I came this close to not being saved. All those things could have happened, but they didn't. I rejoice in God's grace and sovereignty, but I rejoice with trembling. Know what almost happened, could have happened. So rejoice with trembling. Think about that. And then finally, he says we need to come to God with respect. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son. That's not a romantic kiss. I think we all know that. Different cultures means different things. I had this, one of my Russian students, and Russian men are not girly men. I think you know that. One of my Russian students came up to me and kissed me on the cheeks after class one day, you know. I did not take that as romantic in the least, okay? And I'm sure he didn't. It means different things in different cultures. Well, kissing in the Bible, it means a kiss of commitment, acknowledging him as the king of my life. When Judas kissed Jesus falsely in the garden, what did he meant to outwardly convey? He was showing his submission to Jesus, which, well, he wasn't. We know that. When Samuel anointed Saul to be king, it says he kissed him. In other words, he said, you're the king now. I'm acknowledging you as the king. When Elijah was complaining about he was the only one left, no one else served the Lord said, no, I've got these thousands of people who have not kissed the image of Baal, not submitted to him. So the kiss here is a kiss of submission. Loving, willing submission, to be sure, but submission. The opposite of the raging and the plotting and the wicked plans of verses 1 and 2. Don't plot, don't rage, don't rebel. Submit to the Son. Kiss him. It's an indication that the last part of verse 12, we need to take refuge in him. Now, if I were to give a New Testament equivalent of kiss the Son, it would be this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what it means to kiss the Son. It means to repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And then finally, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I mentioned that Psalms 1 and 2 are like an introduction to the Psalms. Notice the first word of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So we're coming full circle here. We have a completion. We're blessed by following the Lord as a nation, but also personally as well. So nations need to choose, and nations can be more or less godless, more or less godly, and we need to pray our nation will become more godly and not less the direction it's going now. But you and I must also choose. Choose Christ as our Savior and Lord, because perishing in the way with his quickly kindled wrath is in store for anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. We need to trust him. So fall in with the rebels, and you'll fall with them in judgment. Stand firm with the King, kiss the Son, and you will stand forever before him, no matter what is happening in the nations. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in all the upheaval of this world, there is this one thing that is solid and will never change and never falter, and that is you are our sovereign Lord and King, and you've sent Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. Father, those of us who know you as Savior, forgive us for allowing ourselves to fret and be upset by what happens in the world today. Help us instead to just be more firmly entrusting ourselves to you. And Lord, for anyone here today who has never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. You have said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may that man, that woman, that young person call upon you now and ask you to save them, because you've said that anyone who comes to you, you will never cast away. So thank you, Lord, for this precious promise, and we look forward to the rest of the activities today as well. Thank you for being with us and giving us your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.